Today we cover the fourth part in our series on relationships. We've seen our relationship to God, our relationship to the powers of darkness. Today we see our relationship to each other as members of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, our desire today is that your Holy Spirit would be here to teach us, that you'd feed us, that you'd instruct us on what our part is in each other's lives, what our roles are. Lord, that we can become a part of one another, that we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father, I pray that you would mold these people, all of us, into the church, the people of God that you want us to be, each part supplying the other without anything lacking. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I was a Christian, I used to view other Christians as really weird, as non-persons. In fact, when I would look at Christians, I would just think to myself, what a bunch of nerds. The last thing that I want to be is a Christian, and I would stereotype them. I thought that they had to look like this. Wearing a tie and carrying a Bible. And at that point in my life, that wasn't very appealing. There wasn't anything that I liked about Christians. Then the Lord broke me. And I turned my life over to Jesus Christ and I made him my personal Lord and Savior. And a relationship was established between Jesus Christ and myself. And I was so excited about this new relationship I had with the Lord. But what I didn't realize at that point, that I had a relationship with a lot of other people. And those nerds, so-called, in my own life at that time, were my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I had to learn at that point to get along with them, to love them, to realize that we are part of the same family, that God has called us together. But if you've been a Christian for very long, there's one thing I think that you've noticed about the church here on earth, that there is a large lacking of unity among Christians on earth. A lot of divisions, a lot of factions, a lot of fighting one church or one denomination, one group of people against another group of people, and it saddens the Lord. And although Jesus said that his desire was to make one fold with one shepherd, to bring everyone into the sheepfold, that they were related to each other, instead of being a sheep pen, the church is often a baby pen, where people throw their bottles back and forth at each other, get angry, scream and yell, saying, we're more spiritual than the rest of you. Now, I don't want to excuse that, but I do want to say that that is a part of a relationship. If you've been raised in a large family, there's one thing that you notice, and that is that it's often more difficult to get along with your own brothers and sisters than it is with friends on the outside of the family. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the most heated arguments are those within your own family, mom and dad or brother and sister. But also in those times of crisis, you'll find out the family comes together and sticks up for one another. And so it is many times in the family of God, although it's not to be excused that we should be arguing against each other, we notice that there is quite a bit of that going on, and there are divisions in the body of Christ. In fact, Howard Hendricks said that the church is often like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the flood on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench in the inside. But, on the other hand, let's not be dismayed if you discover some tension between other Christians. That's part of relationship, and that's part of growing with one another. This morning, we want to look at our relationship to the church. First, what is the church? And so in Matthew chapter 16, we see where it all began. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Simon, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father is in heaven. And you are Peter, which means a tiny little rock, a pebble. But upon this massive rock, the rock of the confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord, I will build my church. There are many misconceptions about the church, about what it is. Coming from different backgrounds, as you and I have come from, church has meant a lot of different things to us. For some people, the church is looked at as a program, sort of like a country club, where you pay to become a member, and you can come and go as you please, like in a country club if you want to play golf or tennis or swim. You can enjoy any of the functions as long as you are signed on the dotted line and you pay your dues, that's fine. And a lot of people view church that way. You just sign up, you belong to this church, you're on the membership roll, you pay your dues, and so you're a Christian or you belong to the church. To others, the church is like a stadium where everybody gathers in to watch professionals perform. But the church of Jesus Christ in the scripture is completely different. He says, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. The word church is the word ecclesia, which means called out. And it never refers to a building or a set of buildings or a program or a stadium of people. It refers to the people themselves, a group of called out individuals. That's what church actually means. You are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my called out people. The church is never a building. As Stephen said in the book of Acts, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. One of the weirdest phrases that have gone around in the church for years is, you know, as you come into the house of God, be quiet and do this and that. Don't run in the house of God. This is not the house of God. If I were God, I wouldn't want to live here. God doesn't dwell in buildings. God lives inside people. The Bible says you and I are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Buildings not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If you were to ask where the church was in the first century, if you were in any large important city and you said, hey, where's the church? You'd be directed to a small group of people meeting in a home. They wouldn't say, oh, you see that large building with the steeple? That's the church. You'd be directed to a group of people, called out people, huddling together for Bible study, for prayer, for communion, for teaching the word. Think for a minute of the early church in its infancy stages. 3,000 of them newly converted. They had nothing to lean on tangibly. They had no building. They had no church constitution or bylaws. They really didn't even have any formal pastors at the beginning. They didn't even have a complete copy of the scriptures. And yet they relied upon the Lord and they huddled and relied upon one another, the church. And the Bible says that God added to the church, to the called out people, daily, such as should be saved. And Jesus Christ was building his church. In Christianity, there are no holy places. There are only holy people. Now, don't get that confused with perfect people. We are set apart holy people, but we are not perfect people. And I say that because a lot of people go around looking for the ideal church. And they look a long time. In fact, some people are church hoppers. They look for the right one that suits them. And it's always saying, what can I get? Not what can I put into it. Not what can I add to the fellowship. But it's what can I get? And a lot of people are just church hoppers. They sort of go around from one place to the other, never really locked in, looking for the perfect church. There is no perfect assembly. There is no such thing. All of us have problems. Because we're people, we're fallible, we make mistakes. And the church isn't a place where perfect people gather together. The church is like a hospital where we minister one to another. That's what church is all about. Upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. We need to remember this. We need to remember that God lives within people, not places. If we can keep that fresh in our minds, it doesn't matter where we meet. Whether we meet in the Kiva Auditorium, whether we meet here Sunday morning, whether we meet at a sod ranch out in the middle of the country, at a swimming pool for baptisms, in home for kinships, it doesn't matter. That won't be of any importance if we can remember that we, the people, are the church. Now, as time went on, the New Testament was written, and we have one of Paul's favorite analogies for the church, the body of Christ. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes the church as the body. Let's pick it up in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot will say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if all were one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there would be no division or schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's a good way to picture the church as a body, isn't it? Think for a minute how your body works, how that each part depends and participates to get a job done. When I am hungry, my stomach sends a message to my brain saying, send food. My brain in turn sends a message to my legs, walk toward the refrigerator. At that point, my eyes see the refrigerator, tells my brain to stop. My brain tells my arms, open the refrigerator. And the body is working together so that I can eat, so that I can keep on living. The legs, the hands, the eyes, the brain, all working together to get the job done. It's a beautiful way to picture the church. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about the body is what it says in verse 12. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Notice verse 20. And if all were one member, where would the body be? That's verse 19. Yet now indeed there are many members, but one body. Verse 25. That there would be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. There is one body. And we need to see ourselves as a segment of the whole. Jesus Christ being the head, we being the different parts of the body. He's the one that gives out the orders, tells the body how to function. The Holy Spirit, you could look at the Holy Spirit as the nervous system of the body, conveying the messages from Jesus Christ or from the head down to the different parts of the body. We are functioning so that there can be a coordination, a smooth kind of a functioning as the Holy Spirit delegates to each person in the body what to do and when to do it. As Jesus Christ is the head, we are his members working together to get the job done, to minister to a dying world. We're the body of Christ. Now what is sad is there's been so many divisions within the body of Christ. And the body of Christ really hasn't been a smooth, coordinating kind of a thing. It's sort of a spastic body on earth, where one part exalts itself and says, I'm more important. This is the true body. We're the true church, none of the rest of you. And one part individually, independently exalts itself above the rest, going, acting independently of the rest of the body, thinking it's more important than the rest of the body. So there's no smooth kind of a function as God wants. But it says very distinctly that there is one body. I think a lot of evangelical churches have developed what I call a we-they mentality. They being all of the other people who aren't as spiritual as we are. And we always refer to them, they and we. They are stereotyped, they believe in this. God doesn't speak to them as much as he does to us. We, on the other hand, are right, usually, and we are, of course, more spiritual. And there is that division that's so often created, but the scripture says we have to see that we're one body, not many, but one. Segments of the whole. Although there might be different individual assemblies, a church here, a church there, we're all part of the church, the body of Christ, and we must always remember that. Now imagine for a moment, verse 17, if the whole body was an eye. Now think about that. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Can you imagine a huge eyeball? Or if the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Or a huge ear? It would be a monstrosity. Can you imagine? That's the analogy Paul is giving. If the whole body were one part, where would the rest of the parts be? If the whole were hearing, verse 17, where would be the smelling? You know, you can thank the Lord that your physical body isn't like the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. Imagine if you went outside the door and one leg wanted to go one way and one leg wanted to go the other way. No, I don't want to go there. Well, I do. Let's go. And you're going, ah! Or some of the parts of your body that aren't seen, all of a sudden they decide, hey, I don't like this place of not being seen. Nobody sees me. Everybody sees the face, the nose, the eyes, the mouth. And so your lungs or your heart decide, I don't like this place of not being noticed by people. I want more exposure. It'd be a tragedy. The body of Christ is to work in an orderly, smooth fashion. All the parts together. The second thing let's look at is how does the body of Christ work? Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And then look at verse 12. For the body is one and has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 18, now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members in one body. The Lord has made us, as Christians, dependent people. We're not only dependent upon God, we're dependent upon one another. And that's important that we see. There should be a dependency upon other people, not just upon the Lord. We are dependent upon the Lord, but God has created the body to be interdependent, dependent upon one another. Although we're one body, we're many members, and I need you and you need me. And there's not one part of the body that is unnecessary. All of us are necessary together. But now indeed, there are many members, yet there is one body. If this truth could grip our hearts, when we come to church, it would be a different experience. There is no room in the church for independent people. God has made all of us dependent and interdependent upon one another. For it says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, the Fifth Amendment of our Constitution is the Right to Privacy Amendment. It gives everyone the right to privacy, to be alone. And while that's good, that sort of thinking has gotten into the minds of the church and has made the body of Christ, instead of interdependent people, it's made them a group of uninvolved, private individuals who come to church in their own little shell, not wanting to depend upon one another, sort of independent of everybody else, this I don't need everyone else sort of a mentality. But we can't say, I don't need this part of the body. I don't need the hand. I don't need the eye. God has made us independent upon one another. Let's go back for just a moment, keeping your finger here or a bookmark here, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the early church and how they functioned with each other. Acts chapter 2. The scene here is Peter is preaching in the temple courts. And in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God was doing his part. They were doing their part. They were not having programs and drives to bring people in. They were devoting themselves to Bible study, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And God was adding to the church. It wasn't their business. How can we get more people in? Their business was keeping their priorities, and God added. They devoted themselves, or they addicted themselves, to the apostles' doctrine, number one. And then it says, secondly, to fellowship. And then it says in verse 44, those who believed were together and they had all things in common. This word fellowship is the word koinonia, and it basically means common or to have something in common with other people. And it's used either in the sense to share something with someone, for instance, clothes, food, time, encouragement, or it's used to do something with someone, sharing a project with someone, sharing a hurt, an enjoyment, a pleasure, a need. But the significant thing about this word, koinonia, or fellowship, is that it was never done alone. It was impossible to have fellowship alone. They had to be together, and it says they were together and they had all things in common. I believe that it is God's desire that we become intimately, deeply, personally involved with each other's lives. That's what God wants, to be together. God has placed us in the body. We can't say, "I don't need you." That is why it's wrong to come up with this idea, "I don't need to go to fellowship. I don't need to belong to an assembly or a church. I can grow alone. I can go be at home and I'll just grow in the Lord alone in my own house. I don't need anybody else. Just me and God." That's unscriptural. We do need each other. It's not just me and God. God has made us interdependent on the body, and we can't say, "I'm not important" or "they're not important," for we need each other. There was a stage in my life, and I belong to a large church in Southern California, and in large churches, it's very easy to sort of get lost in the crowd. And a lot of people like to get lost in the crowd. They like to be detached, uninvolved, and I was sort of a drifter. And there was a stage when I thought I didn't need anybody else. I wanted to be completely detached, just show up and leave, not get involved with anybody's lives. I was a drifter. I was sort of a loner, detaching myself, just sort of coming to hang out. And I think there's a lot of people who come to fellowships and they just want to hang out. They just want to drift. There are many Christians who are very much affected by events, the big Christian happenings. And if their favorite Christian star is over here, they'll bebop over here. And if it's over there, they're over there. And they're never locked into any place. Bible study, it's not as important. This is really heavy over here. And they go back and forth like a ping pong ball, never locked in, no solidity, never getting involved in people's lives. Saying, "Oh, it's not important. I'm not important to people, or they're not important to me. I don't need them." Becoming detached, becoming a drifter. But in the early church, they had everything in common. And it says that they were together. There was a fellow who once had a dream. Sort of a bizarre dream. And in his dream, he pictured there was a large banquet table. And there were many people sitting on either side of this banquet table. And there's all sorts of goodies, turkey, dressing, salads, delicious. But they had one problem. Their arms were tied to a board so that they couldn't bend their elbows. So while they could reach the food, they couldn't put it in their mouth. Imagine how frustrating that would be. All right, what a meal. And you couldn't get it in your mouth. So one fellow had the idea, and he reached over, got some food, and he was able to just reach across the table and put it in the other guy's mouth. And so the other fellow on the other side returned the favor and put some food in his mouth. And they all got the idea, and pretty soon they enjoyed a beautiful meal together. They realized, hey, I can't do this alone. My arms are tied. We're going to have to give and feed one another. We can't be detached and say, I don't need anyone. We'll starve. Now notice verse 21. No, turn back to 1 Corinthians and notice verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12 again. It says, and the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there would be no division in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care one for another. Our human bodies are growing constantly. In fact, scientists tell us that our cells in our body and all of our organs die and reproduce so that approximately every 7 years you virtually have a new body. It's a different body than the one you were born with. 7 years. If you're 21 years old, you've gone through 3 of them. That's how your cells die and reproduce. Our bodies are constantly growing. And not one organ, not one part in our body lives for itself. It doesn't exist for itself. It's not selfish. It exists for every other part of the body. For example, if I'm out in a dust storm and the wind blows in my eyes, my hands will come to the rescue and cover my eyes. It's one part making up for another part, helping another part. My hands helping my eyes. And the body works one with another. Now, if there are parts in our bodies that become selfish, if there is an organ in our body that exists only for itself, it becomes what doctors call cancer. Taking all of the blood supply to this one part. Amassing more cells on this one part as a cancer begins to grow. Taking away from other parts of the body, it becomes a cancer. We can only survive physically when all of the rest of the body becomes a servant to the other parts. And so it is in the body of Christ. We all need one another. We're interdependent. God has put us together in the same body. Now the third thing is this. How can we as Christians, as parts of this body, get involved? What are we to do? Verse 1, chapter 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. But you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known unto you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but it's the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God has given each of us a gift in the body of Christ. Not only a place, but a gift to give one another. A place to function. A job to do. And He has done it, and He has given us these gifts for the profit of everyone else. And so it says in verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But notice this, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Our job is to find the gift that God has given to us. To know where we stand in the body and what our function is. To discover our gift, to develop it, and to use it. That's what God wants us to do. God has given to everyone certain gifts, certain things to do. And often those gifts are accompanied with desires. Well, there's a lot of people who don't have that desire. But God has given him that desire to do it. God has raised him up and put in his heart that desire. Why? So that serving God won't be a bummer. God gives us a desire so that serving God will be a pleasure, not a grind. So that we won't go around going, oh, it's such a hard thing to serve God. What a drag. But so that it'll be pleasurable for us. Oh, I love to do it this way. That is why I never coax people into doing things. Now, if you don't do this, the church is going to fold. You might as well just give it up. And we need you doing this and doing that. And if you don't do it, I don't like to coax people into doing things. If God puts it on your heart, fine. If he doesn't, fine. It's between you and the Lord. Because otherwise, it's going to take the pleasure and the beauty out of serving the Lord from your heart, doing it because you want to. So God has given to different people different gifts and different desires to do those gifts. And I want you to notice, again, the one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to everyone individually as He wills. And now look at verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. The message here is that we should find our place in the body and then be content with that place. What does God call me to do? If that is it, fine, I'm content. So many times people are not content in what God has called them to do. They have visions for bigger things. They're not satisfied with what God has given them to do. They think, oh, surely God wouldn't use me here. Surely God wants me on the evangelical circuit with a tent and sawdust going from town to town. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, a week. Why don't you wait a few more weeks? Now, my human body has no ambitious parts in it. My toe has never once said, hey, if I'm a really good toe, do you think I can work my way up in the body? Do you think maybe if I'm good, I can be a kneecap or maybe an elbow or a nose or something? It's completely satisfied where it's at. And I need my toes. And you need your toes. They provide stability. And all those toes are usually never seen by people. They're usually in darkness. They don't work in the best atmosphere. And they undergo quite a bit of pressure. They're important to us. They're necessary. And they need to function where they are. And we as Christians need to find our place and function as we are. This is what God has called me to do. I'm going to do it unto the Lord. I'm going to serve God in the capacity that God has called me to do it in. Now, what if my toe came to me one day and said, if this is all the thanks I get, I'm going to join another body. I don't get enough recognition. Nobody notices me. Nobody pats me on the back and says, oh, thank you, thank you. No. We all need each other, and our recognition comes from God. That's the way God has placed us in the body. There are very many Christians that I have seen pushing, striving, to the point of frustration and burnout, to be something God hasn't called them to be. Trying to fit into a mold that God hasn't even put them in. To be a part of the body that doesn't even fit for them. It's not natural. They just shouldn't be there. But they try and they push and they strive to do it. And it's just utter frustration. God told Jeremiah, there's a group of prophets running around this country. And I never sent them. I never called them. Therefore, they will not profit my people a thing. Because when God calls you, God will equip you. God will put you not only to be interdependent upon one another, but a gift to give to minister to the whole body. So we've seen what the church is. God has called out an assembly of people. With that assembly of people, we're functioning as a body, all of the parts depending on one another, all of the parts given a certain gift to minister, to give to the body. Now, what is our goal as Christians? Final thing I'd like you to turn to. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll end here. Ephesians chapter 4. The goal of the body of Christ. In verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the goal of the church, till we come, in verse 13, to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete, mature Christian, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As Christians, we should be using our gifts to help each other grow. We should be becoming involved in each other's lives so that I can help you grow up in your relationship with Jesus Christ, so that you can help me grow up in my relationship in the Lord. So we can be maturing one another, not detached, uninvolved individuals in their shells, but deeply involved and together with one another in each other's lives. And that's the goal. And there's three things that I see here in chapter 4 in Ephesians. First is involvement. The second is commitment. And the third is accountability. Involvement, commitment, and accountability. And I think they all go together. And I believe God has designed us and placed us in the body, in the church, with those three things intended. Involvement, commitment, and accountability. Being involved in each other's lives. My function as the pastor is to teach and to equip all of you to do the work that God has called you to do, the work of the ministry. Maturing you in your relationship in the Word. You in turn have gifts to give, to become involved in. God wants to minister through you. Now, for some reason, the thinking has crept into the church through the years that the pastor is supposed to have all of the gifts. He's supposed to have the great gift of teaching. He's supposed to be an administrative genius, a financial wizard. Now, though I am all of those things, though I am none of those things, God has given to the church those who would lack, because the church is not one member. It's not one person. It's all of us acting, cooperating together. And often we don't see the people who are behind the scenes that help me in the ministry. And there's a multiplication of ministries. The Sunday school, children's ministries. The storehouse ministries. The people who answer the phones and the counseling ministries. The new believers classes and the kinships and all of the things. There's so many that go on, the growth groups. Because we're all working together. And then it says in verse 16, from whom the whole body is joined, knit together by what every joint supplies. Notice that. Every joint is supplying. According to the effect of working by what each part does its share. Causes the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Several years ago, there was an interview on the news with the football coach from the University of Oklahoma. And the interviewer said to the coach, whose name was Bud Wilkinson, he said, Bud, what do you think professional football has contributed to physical fitness? And Bud laughed. He said, absolutely nothing. The interviewer said, would you expound on that? He said, sure. I define football as 22 men on the field who desperately need rest and 50,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. And so often the church is that way, isn't it? Where a select group of people do everything and the rest of the people are spectators, not participants. When all of the parts of the body need to exercise their gift. If we come to church just to get fed in the Word, let's not call it the body of Christ. Let's call it the brain. It's not a body functioning together if that's its only purpose. If we only come for the food, let's not call it the church. Let's call it school. All of us are to be intimately involved in each other's lives, accountable, committed, not drifters, not detached, but committed. And all of you have a gift. You might say, well, I don't have any big, heavy gift. All of you have something that is important. And I'd like to close this morning with a story. It's a fairy kind of a fairy tale. And you know that I like fairy tales, but it has an important message and I'd like you to listen to it. Once upon a time in a large forest, there lived a very furry bunny. He had one lop ear, a tiny black nose, unusually shiny eyes, and his name was Barrington. And Barrington was not really a handsome bunny. He was brown and speckled, his ears didn't stand upright, but he could hop. And he was, as I said, very furry. In a way, winter is fun for bunnies. After all, it gives them an opportunity to hop in the snow and turn around to see where they've hopped. So in a way, winter was fun for Barrington. But in another way, winter made Barrington very sad, for you see, winter marked the time when all of the animal families got together in their cozy homes to celebrate Christmas. He could hop and he was very furry, but as far as Barrington knew, he was the only bunny in the forest. When Christmas Eve finally came, Barrington didn't feel like going home all by himself. So he decided that he would hop for a while in the clearing in the center of the forest. Hop, hop, hippity hop. Barrington made tracks in the fresh snow. Hippity hop. Then he cocked his head and he looked back at the wonderful designs that he'd made. Bunnies, he thought to himself, can hop. And they're very warm because of how furry they are. But Barrington didn't really know whether or not this was true of all bunnies since he'd never met another one. But when it got too dark to see his tracks, Barrington made up his mind to go home. On his way, however, he passed a large oak tree. High in the branches, there was a great deal of excited chattering going on. Barrington looked up. It was a squirrel family. What a marvelous time they seemed to be having. Hello up there, called Barrington. Hello down there, came the reply. Having a Christmas party? Oh, yes. It's Christmas Eve, and everybody's having a Christmas party. Well, can I come too, said Barrington. Well, are you a squirrel? No. Well, what are you then? A bunny. A bunny? Yes. Well, how can you come up to the party as a bunny? Bunnies can't climb trees. Well, that's true, said Barrington. But I can hop and I'm very furry and warm. Well, we're sorry, called the squirrels. We don't know anything about hopping and being furry, but we do know that in order to come to our house, you have to be able to climb. Oh, well, said Barrington, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, chattered the squirrels. And the unfortunate bunny hopped off toward his tiny house. It was beginning to snow when Barrington reached the river. Near the bank was a wonderful constructed house of sticks and mud. Inside there was singing. It's the beavers, thought Barrington. Maybe they'll let me come to their party. And so he knocked on the door. Who's out there? Barrington Bunny. There was a long pause and then a shiny beaver poked its head through the water. Hello, Barrington, said the beaver. Hey, can I come to your Christmas party? Asked Barrington. The beaver thought for a while and he said, I suppose so. Can you swim? No, but I can hop and I'm very furry. Sorry, said the beaver, I don't know anything about hopping and being furry, but in order to come to our party, you have to swim. Oh, well, said Barrington, his eyes filling with tears. I suppose that's true. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, called the beaver, and he disappeared beneath the surface of the water. And being as furry as he was, Barrington was beginning to get cold, and the snow was falling so hard that his tiny bunny eyes could scarcely see what was ahead of him. He was almost home, however, when he heard the exciting squeaking of field mice beneath the ground. It's a party, thought Barrington, and suddenly he blurted through his tears, Hello, field mice. This is Barrington Bunny. May I come to your party? But the wind was howling so loudly that Barrington was sobbing so much that no one heard him. And when there was no response at all, Barrington just sat down in the snow and began to cry with all of his might. bunnies, he thought, aren't good to anyone. What good is it to be furry and to be able to hop if you don't have any family on Christmas Eve? Barrington cried and cried. When he stopped crying, he began to bite on his bunny's foot. But he did not move from where he was sitting in the snow. Suddenly, he was aware that he wasn't alone. He looked up, and he strained his shiny eyes to see who was there. To his surprise, he saw a great silver wolf. The wolf was large and strong, and his eyes flashed like fire. He was the most beautiful animal Barrington ever saw. For a long time, the silver wolf didn't say anything. He just stood, and he looked with those terrible eyes. Then slowly and deliberately, the wolf spoke. Barrington, he said in a gentle voice, why are you sitting in the snow?
Because it's Christmas Eve, said Barrington, and I don't have any family, and bunnies aren't good for anything.
Bunnies are too good, said the wolf. Bunnies can hop, and they're very warm.
Well, what good is that? Barrington sniffed. Now, up to this point, this is what many Christians say. I'm not good for anything. What can I do?
Let's read on. It is very good indeed, the wolf went on. It is a gift that bunnies are given, a free gift with no strings attached. And every gift that is given to anyone is given for a reason. And someday you will see why it is good to hop and to be warm and to be very furry.
But it's Christmas, moaned Barrington, and I'm all alone, and I don't have any family at all.
He laid in the grass and the leaves just beneath the large oak tree, attached to this message, a gift, a free gift from a member of your family. It was late and Barrington started home. And what made things worse is that he knew a blizzard was beginning. Hop, hop, hippity hop. Soon poor Barrington was lost. The wind howled furiously and it was very cold. It certainly is cold, he said out loud. It's a good thing that I'm so furry, but if I don't find my way home, I'm going to freeze. Squeak, squeak. He looked and then he saw it. A baby field mouse lost in the snow. And the little mouse was crying. Hello, little mouse, Barrington called. Don't cry, I'll be right there. Hippity hop, and Barrington was soon beside the tiny mouse. I'm lost, sobbed the little fellow. I'll never find my way home, and I know I'm going to freeze.
You won't freeze, said Barrington. I'm a bunny, and bunnies are very furry and warm.
You stay right there, and I'll cover you up. Barrington lay on the top of the little mouse and hugged him tight. The little fellow felt himself surrounded by warm fur. He cried for a while, but soon, snug and warm, he fell asleep. Barrington had only two thoughts that long, cold night. First, he thought, it's good to be a bunny. Bunnies are very furry and warm. And then, when he felt the heart of the tiny mouse beneath him beating regularly, he thought, all of the animals of the forest are my family. The next morning, the field mouse found their little boy asleep in the snow, warm and snug beneath the furry carcass of a dead bunny. Their relief and excitement was so great that they didn't even think to question where the bunny had come from. And for the beavers and the squirrels, they still wonder which member of the family left the little gifts that Christmas Eve. After the field mice had left, Barrington's frozen body simply lay in the snow. There was no sound except for the howling wind, and no one anywhere in the forest noticed that great silver wolf who came to stand beside the brown, lopped-eared carcass. But the wolf did come, and he stood there, without moving or saying a word all Christmas Day until it was night, and then he disappeared into the forest. The moral is obvious. We have gifts, and so often we think, they're not important or I'm not important. But the wolf told the bunny, all gifts are given to you and they're meant to be used. And as members of the body of Christ, we have a relationship with each other. We're called to be intimately, personally involved in each other's lives. Not to be little independent shells, but to add, to participate in the body. Let's pray. Father, our desire this morning is that you will show us our gift. Show us the place that you have carved out for us in the body. That place where we're to function and to give to one another. And Father, I pray that we could be content with that. And we could give our gift with no strings attached. Giving what we have and being what we are, what you've called us to be in the body. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.